through. And I've been thinking about the Olympics this week. I don't know if any of you are watching the Olympics. Oh, very exciting, isn't it? Well, one of the things that I love about the Olympics is the celebrations that happen when people win. And there's something particular about particular kind of events. So like on the track, right? Like if you run, you can basically see that you've won when you get over the line and you get to celebrate immediately, right? And that's what it's like for a race. But there's some sports where what you're doing is you're waiting for the judges' marks. And there's just extra dilemma. Extra pause waiting for those marks. And I love it when I saw Tom Daley and Matty Lead earlier. Who knew Olympic synchronized diving could be so much fun? But there they are, and the two of them are watching the little screen that's in front of them. And the thing that you might not know, which I learned, is they actually see the results just a split second before everybody else does. Everybody in the stadium and everybody at home. And just the excitement and the release when they see that whatever they've done in their synchro at the same time dive happens. And the exuberance of the celebration, shouting, just so excited. They just want to party because of what they see. There's a real sense as we come to Psalm 33, if you've got it open in front of you, and please do bring your Bibles if you have them on a Sunday. There's a real sense at the beginning of that, of this exuberant kind of dance like no one is watching to the opening of it. A sense of joyful abandon in life in God. Sing joyfully, it says at the beginning, to the Lord you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord basically with whatever you can find. Praise him with your whole being. Grab the harp. Grab the 10-stringed lyre. The 10-stringed lyre sounds like a villain from Batman. The 10-stringed lyre. But there it is. If you can see the screen, that's a 10-stringed lyre. You can grab one of those. It was a musical instrument at the time. But the sense is, when you encounter God, you just want to be exuberant. You want to be abandoned to yourself because you're so captivated by him. The sense of joy to shout and to sing because of his goodness. Grab whatever you can, do it. When you glimpse God's beauty, this is what happens to you. This is the experience. There's a sense of being alive, of being human, of getting to do what it is you were made to do. And sometimes you wonder, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being out and seeing something beautiful or being captivated by a view and thinking to yourself, wow, I just want to give thanks for this. Somebody called G.K. Chesterton says that the worst moment for an atheist, the worst time for somebody who doesn't believe in God, is when he's really thankful and he's got no one to thank. He has this sense that I want to give thanks for what I've seen, for what I've encountered, but you've got no one to thank. C.S. Lewis says, and he says that we understand something of what it is to be human when we try to fill ourselves. And we just can't find something that is satisfying enough or that resonates properly or fully with the experience that we're having. If we find, he says, ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. There's something beyond ourselves that's the only thing that fulfills us completely. And it tells us that we were made for a different world, for a heavenly world. So these psalms that we're reading, and this one particularly, describe a visceral human longing to cry out for joy, to respond from the very core of our being in just excitement. We often talk, and you can't think about Christianity and what it is to be a Christian without understanding what it is to have the cost of following Jesus. So Jesus says, give up everything and follow me. Everything. Those who want to save their lives need to lose them. And the cost that comes with that can be great. There can be a painful cost. The pain of dying to old habits, of not accepting old habits and ways of living in your life, of fighting temptation, of turning from lifestyles that you have or had that don't honor God. And we know the struggle of that. Every Christian experiences that. Finding yourself even at odds with your friends and your family when you become a Christian and you've got a new set of priorities. Maybe when you're trying to live as a Christian and talking to your friends in college or school about ethical issues and ethical dilemmas and trying to find nuance and loving and truthful ways of debating and talking and arguing. That's the cost. But what we see in Psalm 33 is the positive side of that wholehearted abandonment to God, that wholehearted following of Jesus. This just sense of wanting to say, nothing else matters when I have experienced God in this way. And I suppose the question for us is, as we read this, we say to ourselves, well, what would cause us to live like this? Why would we do this? Why would we live with this cost? Why would we live with this abandon? Why would we give ourselves to this joy and to this shouting to God that we've never, a God we've never seen with our own eyes? So I want to take us through a couple of answers to that, or reasons to that, that are given in this psalm. And I hope that they're helpful for you, I hope they're encouraging to you, maybe even a little bit challenging to you as well. And the first answer to this is really quite simple, and it's right there in the text of verse 4. Very simply, the reason to do anything, to have your life revolve on anything or any pursuit, is the only time to do it. The only time to do it is if it's true. Only if it's true. Verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord is right and true. The only reason to give up your life and follow Jesus, the only reason why you would do that, is because the things that Christians say about him and the Bible say about him are true. There's absolutely no reason to do it if it's not true. The second half of verse 4 says that God is faithful in all he does. It says that God in himself, when he speaks, he brings things into being. He is truth in itself. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. And that's a repeated phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 1, which is the very first book of the Bible. And there what it says is how everything came into being is that God spoke. And his word, his speaking is so powerful that things are made. It is the essence of truth. We'll see in a second that it has rational truth to it, but other kinds, other elements to truth to it as well. Paul writes in Romans, when he talks about this power of God's word, he talks about the power of it to create life in us. That's what it does. He says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And when he uses the word gospel, what he means by that is, that's a word for saying the whole message of Christianity. The message about Jesus and who he is and why he died and how he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of this message, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This message is the power to give you life. Not any old message, but a message that is distinctly powerful and used for rescuing us, for redeeming us, for making us the people we were made to be. It's significant when we read this that the psalmist talks about, you'll see as you go through it, about the heavens being made, the stars being made, the waters, and everything that had been made by God. Because at the time, lots of the nations around God's people, they had gods as well. But in their cultures, gods were gods of just a single thing. So you might have had a god of the stars, and a different god who was the god of the moon. And you might have a different god who was a god over all of the seas. What the psalmist is saying is, no, there's just one unifying will in all of this. And it's this God whose will is truth, whose word is power. He is one God over all things, one perfect will behind the cosmos. And so this message about this God, it's not just a good story. Paul says, if what Christians believe about God is just made up and it's a good story, specifically about Jesus being risen from the dead, he says Christians are to be pitied. Should look at us and just pity us. It's not a motivational tool. It's not a myth created or made to give an emotional response. It's a claim about the character and nature of things, the very essence of the universe, that there is a God behind it. And it must stand up to scrutiny. It needs to stand up to evidence, to questioning, to inquiry. Because it's true. Because if you're going to believe anything that you're going to give up your life to follow, or you're going to go around with abandon and joy, better believe it because it's true. Someone might say to you, but you can't prove it in the lab. You can't prove the existence of God in the lab, and you cannot prove the existence of God in a lab. You cannot show that Jesus rose from the dead in a lab, in a scientific experiment. That's absolutely true. But every day, every weekday, in this country, questions of truth are asked in courtrooms. Every single day, questions of truth are asked in courtrooms. And the questions there are of people who are being arrested and are being tried for crimes is, guilty or not guilty? True or false? No one has ever been convicted in this country on the basis of a scientific proof. No one has ever been convicted on a scientific proof. Yes, they use science in the courtroom, but evidence is brought and evidence is weighed. Some of the evidence is scientific evidence. Lots of the evidence is witness. and it's other kind of evidence that comes before. What we do is we bring all elements of truth, all elements of gathering evidence, and ask ourselves, can we settle the matter, the truth of the matter of why we exist? And so all the way through the Bible, the sense is, you've got to believe that this is true. Not just take it as some nice message or myth to live by. If you come to believe that it's yes, it gives you the basis for living this life, this costly life of following Jesus, this abandoned living of joy. But investigate. Bring your brain to it, bring your mind to it, ask questions about it. There's evidence here from justice. Discovering this truth includes reason, but it's revealed in other ways of using our reason. Verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. He talks about the character of God himself, and he says he loves righteousness and justice. And many people think that in Ireland today, and many young people say, well, they're not very religious. And it might be true that young people are less religious than the people before them, but something that's definitely true of teenagers and young people in Ireland today is they're into justice, into ethics, into things being done right. That is a passion, almost a religion actually for young people. This sense that the world should be, that there's something not right in the world, that it should be righted and we can do something about it. It's beautiful to see. I want to say to people that sense of justice, that sense of that actually is part of how God has made you. That is evidence. We weren't just made to just do our own thing. That is evidence for the existence of God in his very character. He is justice and righteousness. His very character, he hates it when people are treated badly. When inequality is allowed to just go on. When people are lied to by authorities. When governments rule over people in wrong ways, that is against God and all that he stands for. Why count the cost, this cost? Because your instinct for truth and justice hasn't come from nowhere. It's part of the essence of who you are that comes from God. So that's justice. And then something else, just lovely insights into God in here. The second half of verse 5 tells us about something that is revealed in the earth around us. There's a line that if you've been to church, you might be able to finish this line. And it's in the Bible. It's repeated in the Bible a lot. And don't worry if you're not. But it says that the earth is full of his glory, says the Bible. In loads of places, the earth is full of his glory. That when you look around and you get a sense of the beauty of the earth and people and what you see, you'll see something of the glory of God. I guess that's his beauty and strength and majesty. But actually, verse 5 says something different, something maybe a little bit arresting. The second half of it says, the earth is full of his unfailing love. It's full of his unfailing love. So when you look around and you see, actually, one of the things that you'll notice is a sense of love. There's a scene, and I cannot remember where it is. So this is, you can put it down as my worst ever illustration, okay? Because I can't remember where I saw it. And I've racked my brains, and I've asked Victoria, but I can't remember where I saw it. It's from a TV show. It could be The West Wing, but I'm not sure, okay? And there's a scene where somebody, and I don't know who, lies on their back. And they're outside, and they're under the stars, and they're lying there. And you please tell me if you know what this is after it's coming. And they're just looking up, and they say, I just feel so loved. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. That actually your experience of the world around you, does somebody know? Please tell me if you know. Maybe you've had experience around it, in the world around you. Not just that there's something powerful behind this, but actually there's a loving force behind all of this. And the Bible says that the image of God is in people. So when we sense that, even seeing each other, that sense of love is everywhere around us. The earth is full of his unfailing love. There are signs of God's love everywhere. The knowledge of God's care and goodness are on show. So there's evidence from justice and evidence from love. Why would we do this? Because it's true. Because we're told about God's character. And also because only God delivers us what we need. It's only him who's able to rescue us. Verses 10 to 12 talk about other nations. You can live with wild abandon to God and the cost of Jesus calling your life because it's true and because of the character of God. But he also delivers what you need. And the world is full of people who have rulers and masters over them that are not delivering life to them, that are not giving them the life that they were made for, or even that they've hoped for. I've been thinking recently about somebody who had, I suppose, what somebody who's quite close, I think, in my age, and she had a life that a lot of us would have aspired to, and it's Britney Spears. If you're younger, you can look her up afterwards on the internet. She was very famous in the 1990s and world famous megastar and made loads of money and all of that. But her story in the last two decades has been a really quite sad one. A lot of mental anguish. She's had her children are under guardianship of somebody else. In fact, her own choices are now under guardianship of somebody else, of her father, because how difficult life has been. She's had masters over. Maybe her aspiration to be famous was one, and now she's got literally people who make decisions for her and authority over her. And it's not a life that anybody would now aspire to. A sense of masters just not being good to us. I love Paul O'Donovan, you know. Paul O'Donovan is the Irish rower, one of the two that won the gold medal. And I don't know if you've caught any of his interviews, but the guy's an absolute legend. And I love hearing to him, you know, he was asked, what did you say to the Irish people who are up in small hours watching this race? Go to bed. What are you watching us for? And he was asked then about getting his gold medal, and he says, you know, what does it feel like? That's all right, yeah. Can't complain about it, really. I wouldn't go around introducing myself like that now. It's like he just has this sense that he's got this thing that he's worked for all his life, that loads of us would want. But he has an insight somehow that it's not everything. It's not something that really will be fulfilling or is really something that is life or makes life. At the time that this psalm was written in, people's a living belief was, a foundational belief of the nations was, that if you had the biggest army, if you could survive, that was living. If you could be the most powerful, and you could be protected, you wouldn't be wiped out, that's what it is to live. And the psalmist comes in and says, no, don't live for any human force. The Lord, verse 10, foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Don't live for some other master. It was nations back then, having a powerful nation. I wonder what it is today. Your health is your wealth. That's not even true. We're all going to die sometime. What goes around comes around. That doesn't. Sometimes bad stuff happens and it never comes around. Sometimes you do bad stuff and you get away with it. For now. All you need is love. All you need is a certain kind of love, not any old love. No, be thankful if you've got an insight that says the most important things that you pursue are people or success. If you've realized that that's not the case, thank God and move in the right direction from there. It says in verse 11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. One of the plans God had was that his people would survive. And it is unbelievable as the psalmist looks back and sees how God's people have been slaves in Egypt, have been wandering in a desert, small, looking like they've no future, that they're still alive all this time later. When the psalmist writes, we're even further into the future, way further, thousands of years into the future. And we can look back and say, yeah, in those tiny beginnings, God promised to Abraham, you'd have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. You think impossible, but it's happened. You think of those disciples of Jesus, just a handful of them, Jesus had been crucified. They're huddled away in a room. You must have thought, tiny, tiny, this is going to end. This movement is gone. And here we are 2,000 years later with literally billions of people who called on the name of Jesus over the years. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. There's no one else who delivers on making you alive. There's no one else gives you eternal, forever satisfaction. I want to finish with this. When we understand God in the Bible, his character is revealed. And when we think about that, and we think about the sort of God that might be true, I think his character really shows that he's reliable. Let me ask you a question. I've been reading this book, Everything Sad is Untrue. By the way, if you get in any conversation with me in the moment, I'm mentioning it. So, you know, don't talk to me if you don't want to talk about a book with me. There's a question asked. It says, would you rather a God who listens or who speaks? Would you rather a God who listens or who speaks? Okay, you can ask yourself that. Would you rather a God who listens or who speaks? Now, the good thing about a God who listens is the sense that God takes you seriously. A God who takes what's in your heart seriously. That he's interested in you. That what you say matters. God who listens, maybe like that. The great thing about a God who speaks is that he doesn't just let injustice go on. He doesn't just let people do whatever they want. A God who speaks has a path for you to follow. Now, the problem with a God who just listens is it's not really much of a God at all. If all he does is listen, because you can twist him into whatever you want him to be, you can decide, you can make him for yourself. God who listens, you just say he is whatever I feel in my heart. He can be whatever he wants. That's a problem with him. The God who only speaks becomes a God who's just heavy-handed, a God of laws and rules and regulations. A God who just, for the people who just want to be judge other people, he's perfect. But what do we find in the Bible? What do we find in this psalm? Is that we need a God who does both, who both listens and speaks. We've got in verses 4, 5 onwards that the God who speaks, the God who has direction and says your life has a path to be on. It's not just up in the air, do whatever you want. He speaks. And then from 13 onwards, we see this God who, and the phrase that's used here is sees rather than listens, but who's attentive. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He's interested. He cares. It matters to him what you're doing right now. It matters to him what you're doing in the week. It matters to God what you're thinking about and how you're living. Not just matters in some sort of scientific kind of interested way. It matters because he loves you. And that's what runs all the way through this. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. And it says that this is all because of his unfailing love at verse 22. So he listens and he speaks. And then it finishes with this. Well, let's say, yeah, this the character of this God sounds like the God who's made all of this. It seems to me that this is true. I want to live for this. This God who gives his son Jesus to restore us and to give us life. I want to follow this. And how do we respond? Well, it finishes with hope. Look at verse 20. And if you want to, I want to encourage you this week maybe to take those last three verses, 20, 21, 22, write them down, learn them, meditate on them, reflect on them. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Go and live in hope, says the psalmist, because of who God is. Go and live with joy in your heart. Give yourself, count the cost of following Jesus. It's worth it. It is the life you were made for. This hope is not a feeling that we just conjure up, but it's something that gets us through. It has direction. A false hope won't take us very far. We are transformed by a hope that we believe to be true, that has its roots in reality. An outside chance won't sustain us for long, but this is a hope that we can live for and live by. Come and find the life of abandon and cost. A life that's offered to you and given to you in Jesus Christ. And live a life of hope. And let that joy be in your body and carried around to you, that hope be as you encounter people. That does not mean that you have it all sorted. But then in trusting in the God who sorts things out, you can help others and pass on this joy and pass on this message of hope. Let's pray.